Good morning. A little bit stronger. Good morning. Much better, much better. Okay, so we're in the book of Acts, and today we've come to the 9th chapter. And if you know anything about the book of Acts, when you get to the 9th chapter, it's the straightaway. It's where you put the pedal to the metal, and you get some speed going, because now all of a sudden, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And Paul takes the gospel to the Jewish nation, and Peter takes the gospel to the Gentile nations, and God begins to spread the church out, and magnificent missions occurs throughout the remaining part of the book of Acts. But before we get started, we always have a word of prayer, and I want to thank you guys for praying for me. My hip is somewhat better today. I'm standing up more. I'd say it's a 50% improvement. I've had some sciatica problems. So I either need twice as many people praying or you to pray twice as hard and get that 50% down to zero. So I'm back to normal again. But I'm doing better, and I thank you for that. If you have a prayer request this morning, let me see your hand. Okay, so many of you. Let's pray together. Father, it's so good to be in your presence. It's good to be with your people. It's good to study your word, and it's good to know that you hear and answer our prayers. We come boldly because of your invitation, and we come today knowing that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we would even ask or think. So with dozens and dozens of hands lifted with prayer requests, I just pray that you would go into every set of circumstances and use your people and let your grace fall and let your hand of healing and recovery take place and hear and answer the prayers of your people as they go up before you. Now especially, as we study the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, teach us more about you so that we can love you better, live for you more, and share you with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your little handout today, I'll help you with your fill in the blank so that I won't get to the place where I miss one and you have to raise your hand and say, what did you put there? So chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, Paul meets Jesus. Chapter 9, 1 through 9, Paul meets Jesus Christ. And on the back side, Paul meets Ananias, A-N-A-N-I-A-S. We're going to discover that he is a disciple from Damascus who will come to the rescue of Paul and begin to teach him. Number 3, as you might expect, Paul meets opposition. Anytime anyone takes a strong stand for Christ, opposition is coming. And then finally, Paul meets the Jerusalem believers in chapter 9, all the way through verse 31. And hopefully we'll get that far today. And if not, we'll take back up there next week. So chapter 9, verse 1. Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes up to the high priest and he asks him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he finds any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, we'll stop there for a moment and just share a couple of things. Saul, as I told you last week, is an invested Pharisee. That is, he sold out to being a Jew. And Saul is not just a mean-spirited individual who's just trying to get rid of Christians. He honestly and actually believes in what he is doing, much as if today there are those who really do believe in what they're doing. They may not be right, but they are sincere. And that has to be taken into consideration when you look at the life of the apostle Paul, who is still at this point Saul of Tarsus. Because if you see Saul of Tarsus as just a madman raging against the Christian church, what you want to happen to him is for God to just get him off the scene. Right? Just deal with him. Kill him if you must. But just stop him from being an offense to the Christian church. But if you see Saul of Tarsus as a man who is sick and confused and unlearned about the truth, instead of asking God to kill him or remove him, what if God just saved him? What if God just made him in the image of Christ so that being an enemy of the cross, he could become a friend of God? Now, having said that, what if in our world today we could stop all the hate, whoever, whatever somebody is, and instead of saying, Lord, get rid of them, what if we could say, Lord, save them, make them like Jesus? Because you and I both know we can get along with anybody who names the name of Christ. What if in our world today we could ask God to just convert those who are extremely against his church? What if they became the most vocal people for the Lord's church? I remember years and years ago, somebody in a discussion was just talking about Johnny Carson and how Johnny Carson had the biggest followership and people watched him and everybody tuned in at night. And somebody said, well, if Johnny Carson could just get saved, he would this, this, and this. I said, well, that is the case, but he probably would not be followed by nearly so many people and watched by nearly so many people and believed by so many people if his opening monologue was about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But if God were to change enough of us in enough places that which we have been against we could begin to favor, and that which we have fought hard we could begin to pray for, we might just see a real revival come upon America. And that ought to be our prayer. We need to be a nation on our knees this morning. If you don't already know that, I just want to encourage you to know that today. A nation on our knees. We ought not to be a nation on Facebook. We ought to be a nation on our knees. Because your opinion really doesn't count much, neither does mine. But crying out to God counts a lot. And that's what we ought to be doing. So let's talk about Paul just for a second. He's on his way to Damascus with warrants. That's what these are. So that if he meets anybody who professes to be a Christian, he can have them arrested and imprisoned. Now, this set of circumstances was widespread. Saul is not the only one that is doing this, but he is the most successful. He's the one person who a lot of people fear. The church is listening for what he's done. We're going to discover in a few moments that Ananias is going to say when he's asked to come and talk to Saul, he's going to say, whoa, he's an enemy. I've heard what he's been doing. We're afraid of him. So Saul is really the leader of the opposition, the leader of the persecution that has come against the church. Put your thinking cap on for a second and see if you can decide on your own why you think this strong of persecution is coming against the church. Just think about that for a second. Why is it not mild or mediocre? Why is it so strong that they're willing to imprison and even martyr people who name the name of Christ? You ready for my answer? Because these are the people who put Jesus to death. They're not just bystanders who are trying to make a decision about Christianity or not Christianity. These are people who nailed Jesus to the cross by their words and their actions. So if they're wrong, they are really wrong. And if they're right, then what they have given themselves over to try to stop is blossoming all around them. So Saul on the road, what's his intent? To arrest anyone who names the name of Christ. Notice just after verse 3 starts, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and a light from heaven shone round about him. He falls to the ground and hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If you're not familiar with the theological term Christophany, this is one of those Christophanies. And that is an appearance of Christ outside of his 33 years on this earth. And a Christophany can occur before or after that 33 years of his physical appearance. We all believe that the incarnation with Jesus born in Bethlehem, and we all believe that the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection was the end of his time on earth in physical form. But you can go all the way back in the Old Testament, and when Joshua sees the captain leaning against the wall and says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm the captain of the host of the Lord's salvation." That's Christ in the Old Testament. And when Jacob wrestles with the angel all night and says, "I won't let you go till I get a blessing," that's the presence of Christ in the Old Testament, called Christophanies, appearances of Christ outside the 33 years of his physical life on this earth. Well, here we are again. You say, how do you know that? Because he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is not just somebody. This is Christ himself saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, if you've got your thinking cap still on, you're about to say, wait, he's not persecuting Christ. He's persecuting Christians. Well, you've just learned something. When you persecute a Christian, you are persecuting Christ. When you fail to give a cold drink of water to the thirsty man, Jesus said, "You have failed to minister to me." When you fail to put a coat on a cold man, Jesus said, "You failed to minister to me." When you fail to feed a hungry man, you know what Jesus said? "I was there, and I was cold, and I was thirsty, and I was hungry, and you have failed to minister to me." You and I need to learn that lesson today, that any time we treat anyone whom God created in any fashion other than with love, we are treating Christ in that same manner. That's sobering. That's kind of heavy. Well, he is after people belonging to the way. In the New Testament, there were lots of names for Christians. Some of them were called disciples. Some of them were called Christians at Antioch. That's where that name came from. Some of them were called followers of the way, those of the way. They've been called saints. They've also been called those who call on the name of the Lord. And then the apostles called one another brethren. So anytime you see any of those terms, you're identifying who we are today. We are one in the bond of love. We can call one another, "This is my Christian friend. This is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in the Lord." We call one another by different titles and tags and names, but that's who we are. Saul on the road. Verse 4 sees Saul on the ground. When he falls down, God knocks him down by light and by a voice. Those that were with him heard the voice, but somehow did not see the light. Interesting. Don't want to stretch the scriptures. Don't want to spiritualize a passage that's really just telling a story. But the same man that is softened by the gospel can sit next to a man who is hardened when he hears the gospel. A piece of clay can be hardened when the sun shines on it. A piece of ice can melt. Two people in the same pew, one can run to the altar and trust Christ, and one can run to the foyer and say, "Thank God that service is over with." The gospel impacts different people in different ways. And so while they saw the light, they heard no voice that was speaking. But Jesus did speak to Saul, and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I made something of that, and I don't want to spend too much time here. But what the answer is, well, who are you, Lord? So somehow we have to understand that Saul has been given a recognition of this voice and this light as being something extraordinary, something spiritual. And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, the one you have been persecuting." So all of a sudden, Saul is face to face with the one whom he had a desire and took active part in crying, "Crucify him," when Jesus died. So then we see Saul led into the city, verses 6 and following. Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. Excuse me. The gospel always comes with a walk of obedience. He's trusted Christ. He's brand new. It's fresh. He's trusted Christ, but he's not left to himself. Last week, we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch. And after he trusted the Lord, they came to a pond and he said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" Now he says to Saul of Tarsus, "Rise and go into the city." Every time someone truly comes to Christ, they are left with a walk of obedience. Here's what you ought to do next. We're never left to ourselves. We're never told, now that you've trusted Christ, there's nothing else to do. Here in our church, we emphasize, when you have trusted Christ, make it a public profession of faith. When you have trusted Christ, share Christ with others. We tell our kids and teenagers that get saved, call mama, call daddy, call uncle, call aunt, call your friends, tell them, because that is an affirmation of your faith. And Saul rising up from the ground and going into the city is a confirmation of what has just happened to him. So the men who are traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. We're not told a lot about the men that were with Saul. We're not told whether at some point in the future they trusted the Lord. We're not told exactly what their conversation was like after this moment when Saul encountered the Lord. We're really not told a lot about them at all, and the reason is because chapter 9, the first few verses, is about Saul of Tarsus. It's not about the group. We never see God saving people as a group. We see God saving people individually. Now, it could be that 20 people get saved in a service, but he didn't save all 20 the same way at the same time under the same set of circumstances. God comes into a heart in a specific way that will assure that heart that he has trusted and obeyed the gospel. So Paul meets Jesus Christ. After 3 days, he was without sight and he didn't eat or he didn't drink. The fact that he was blinded is a physical thing. And I think that here's where some of us really do get confused. We're still in a very transitional state when we get to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. They don't have the Bible in their hands. They don't have the authenticity of Scripture. They can't read a verse and say, "Yes, that's what happened to me." So the fact that God uses the physical is not to be looked at as a permanent way of showing a salvation experience. In other words, you come to me and say, "Brother Don, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not because I was not stricken blind. I didn't see a bright light. I didn't experience what Paul did." Absolutely. Every one of us have a slightly different testimony of what God did for us and how God did it when we came to know Christ. I was a 7-year-old boy. I could not possibly have experienced what a 27-year-old man could have experienced. My Uncle Carl was saved on his 70th birthday. It's not at all likely that as a 7-year-old boy, I experienced what my Uncle Carl did after living 70 years and coming to know Christ as his personal Savior. Your experience doesn't have to be like my experience. In fact, you and I make a major mistake when we put the emphasis upon our experiences, because it's not our experience, it's our trust in Christ that makes all the difference. And if I begin to describe my experience and you say, "Well, mine was not quite like that," and you begin to doubt your experience and your salvation and I begin to doubt mine, we've missed the mark. You remember in the New Testament there were at least 3 or 4 different kinds of healings when it came to blind men. Jesus touched one man. He spit on dirt and made mud and put it on the eyes of another man. He spoke to a third man and said, "You have your sight." If those groups would have ever wanted to have gotten together like we do today, they would have formed the Spittites and the Touchites and the Speakites. and the Spittites would have been meeting across the street, and the Touchites would have been down the block, and here we would have been the Muddites. And we'd all have a different philosophy. Well, what really happened? Jesus healed the blindness. And if we can't major on the healing, then all that other is just Satan's tool to distract us. So here it is in verse 10, Paul meets Ananias. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, Woe. I know that's Don Chandler translation, but you read it. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done in your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must, what's that word? Suffer. Suffer for the sake of my name. So we begin with Ananias. Chapter 22 of the book of Acts tells us something about Ananias. He indeed was from Damascus. And chapter 22, verse 12 says that he was a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now, if I would have been doing this, and I know you're interested in that, if I'd have been doing this, I'd have gotten a Gentile to talk to Saul, because Saul is about to become Gentile-minded. He's about to recognize that the gospel is reaching more than just the Jew. He's about to recognize that he's not Saul of Tarsus, but he's Paul the Apostle. So I'd have found me a Gentile to teach him. Why not? Because Paul was so in depth with the Pharisees. Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee, had been his teacher. He needed somebody to sit down with him and take away that and in its place put that. Take away this and in its place put that. You can't approach a new convert and just wipe away his memory. You have to give him or her something in place of what they have had. One of the mistakes that we make in trying to witness these days is that we assume the moment someone trusts in Christ, all that they ever thought or thought they knew is wiped away. And it's not. This may not be funny to you, but it is after all these years. One of the first ladies that I baptized, I've been here 38 years, so I was at Wakefield 7 years. One of the first women that I baptized in the new baptistry in the new building at Wakefield had been a Catholic that had been converted to Christ. And the moment that I put her under and raised her up, she looked straight at me and said, I sure do hope Mother Mary's happy with me. And I went, a little bit more teaching to do here. Now, don't be offended if you have Catholic family or you're one yourself. All I was saying is that she needed to learn a little bit more, that we didn't do that for Mother Mary. We did that in obedience to the call of the Lord on our lives. We've got to learn that. Saul can't just unlearn being a Pharisee. In fact, here's the greatest thing about all. God can use who you were in making you who you need to be. And he wouldn't have chosen you as who you were had you not have been the very vessel he had something in mind for to use for his honor and his glory. So he brings this devout Jew, Ananias, and he brings him to the Apostle Paul. And he brings him to him first and foremost for a physical thing. He lays his hands on him so that he begins to see. And then he brings him for a spiritual reason so that he can begin to share with him the truth about the gospel. Let me stop and tell you, been to Israel a lot of times, as most of you well know. There's not much difference. Now listen very closely. I don't want you to misquote me. There's not much difference between the theology of the Orthodox Jew and the Baptist. Just one thing. They're still looking for Messiah to come, and we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he came in the form of Jesus, died, buried, and was resurrected. You begin to talk to the Orthodox Jew about the Old Testament, he will blow your mind and blow you away with his knowledge of the Old Testament. You begin to talk to him about the New Testament, and he's got some conviction and opinion about it. It's all hanging on who was slash is Jesus Christ. So Ananias didn't have as much to do as you might think. He just needed to unplug this and plug something else in its place, because we just see Paul just a few days later preaching the gospel. Just a few days later, we see him standing up. He was a Jew. He now is a follower of the way. A week has passed and he's preaching the gospel. So he had the light come on, not only on the road to Damascus, but in his own mind. So then this little mention here. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry the name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Nothing can be said about any man, woman, boy, or girl that is any more blessed than he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, this is probably the most commonplace of all things that you consider. But if you go to your kitchen to prepare lunch today, you're not apt to choose a dirty vessel. Nor are you going to choose a frying pan if a pot of chili is what you desire to make. You choose a vessel fitted for what your purpose is. And you have to understand, God said, the reason I'm going to save Saul of Tarsus is because he is a fitted vessel to do what needs to be done. Anybody who's got the courage to take warrants and arrest Christians, if I save him, he will have the boldness to confront those who are persecuting Christians and stand strong in behalf of Christ. He is taking a man's personality and not totally rearranging it, but just beginning to use it. So sometimes when you think, you know, I sure wish I could give a devotional like that guy or sing like that girl or do what, God saved you to just be a better you. He just saved you to be a better you. You weren't as good a you as you could be, and when God saved you, he gave you the opportunity to be the best you that you could possibly do. So we should never be afraid to obey God's will, because God's will was to just use Ananias to convert the understanding of Saul of Tarsus to the understanding of what Jesus Christ meant to the people. The second thing that's said here, he's not only a chosen instrument, I'm going to show him what he must suffer for the sake of my name. When we look back on history and we name Billy Graham and Moody and Sunday and Tory and Spurgeon, those are just really great names. Nobody in the history of Christianity is talked about anymore other than Jesus, than the Apostle Paul. So you surely think that God would have begun this statement by saying, I'm going to show him what great things he's going to enjoy. I'm going to show him what great things he's going to do. I'm going to show him what great things he's going to have given to his acclaim. And yet, I'm going to show him what great things he has to suffer for my name's sake. In 1 Peter chapter 1, where we spent some time this last Wednesday night, we're told that we have been called by God unto salvation by the resurrection of the dead. And then we're told that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that fadeth not away. And right in the middle of we have been called by God to the resurrection of the dead, and we will be given an inheritance. Right in the middle of that, Peter says, you've got to learn to grieve, suffer trials, and temptations. And the realization is, this world is not our home. And what happens to us here is a temporary measure. And we can best understand why we have to grieve and suffer and experience trial if we know and know that we know that we've been called according to his purpose. And if we know and know that we know that there's a land that's fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. So what you know about the past, I am redeemed. What you know about the future, I am going to be glorified, gives you a substantial awareness of what you can put up with in the here and now. And what if you and I knew that it takes grief and trial and temptation, it takes suffering for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Not a single one of you woke up this morning and said, Lord, you know, things are going so good in my life. I just think you need to send some trouble along, some trial along, some temptation along today to humble me and slow me down and make me a better Christian. Anybody pray that kind of prayer this morning? I don't think so. No, I sure didn't. I said, Lord, I sure wish things were better. You know, most people pray that kind of prayer. Bless me and bless mine and help me and do this and do that. We just don't wake up and say, Lord, I need to be humbled. I need to be broken. I need for something to happen in my life that draws me near to the cross of Calvary. We just don't pray that kind of prayer. But God often takes it upon himself to make sure his saints suffer in this life so that we don't get accustomed to the here and now, so that we live not for earth, but for heaven. Because quite honestly, if this is all there is to it, I'm disappointed. If this is all there is to it, it didn't turn out like I meant for it to, nor you. There is something better yet to come. So he's not only going to be a chosen vessel, he's going to be a chosen vessel who suffers. Let's look at Paul meeting opposition, chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 20. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Important statement there. He has not gone outside of the Jewish faith yet. He's still attending the synagogues, and there he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. All who heard him were amazed and says, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. A couple of three interesting things there. First, they said, wait a minute. His past needs to be considered. He's the one who has warrants to have us arrested if we believe in Jesus. His past needs to be considered. Then the second thing that they said is his present need to be considered. He's just been converted. What does he know? And then his future is made certain because you see that he increased more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Well, you don't prove anything to anybody. That takes the guidance and leadership and conviction and instruction of the Holy Spirit. I spoke in first service and will do so again in second service on giving, but I've got enough sense to know I don't talk anybody into giving. That can't be done. I can't shame you or embarrass you and wouldn't even try, but I can't talk you into giving. What I can do is present the truth. And the Word of God can accomplish more in a moment than I can in hours and days and weeks and months. What I can do is tell you what God said and leave it up to you to hear and to hear spiritually. And that's what Saul did. The way he proved that Jesus was the Christ, he didn't just debate and tear down his opponent. He just kept on emphasizing, how could it be any other way but this Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, is Lord over all. I have a particular opinion about debates. And when I was growing up as a young man, there used to be a real, I don't know if it was desire or what, there was a lot of folks where you'd have debates. One denomination would bait another denomination, and they would just argue and argue and argue, and people would go and they'd applaud for one side and clap for the other side. And I found that to be rather nauseating. I really did. I found that to be less than Christian, and I'll just leave it at that. The best way to confound those that do not know the truth is by the truth. The truth is what sets you free. You don't have to defend the lion. Turn him loose. He'll defend himself. You don't have to defend the Word of God. Just speak it. It has all power in heaven and in earth. It'll accomplish more in a moment than you and I can arguing with unbelievers days, weeks, and months. In fact, what we do quite often is we offend them so deeply that they never again listen to the Word of God because of our arrogance in thinking we know more than they do. What we can do is talk about God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, and God's forgiveness and leave the conviction to the Holy Spirit. I've never convicted a single person, nor have you, nor will you ever. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So he meets this opposition. The disciples are fearing him, and the Jews are plotting to kill him. Now that's your rock and hard place. The disciples, a few here have understood, but the disciples are scared to death of him because they have not met him face to face yet. And the Jews are angry about him because all of a sudden he's turned turncoat to their cause. And as a result of that, Saul of Tarsus is increasing in strength and confounding people. But verse 23 says, when many days have passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. I go all the way back to being a small child and remember a vacation Bible school story where Paul's put in the basket and he's lowered over the wall. Didn't go out through the gate because the gates were guarded. He was lowered over the wall. And I remember what the lesson was. Live for Christ and he and God will protect you. And that's an important lesson for us today. The scrapes that we get ourselves in, God often gets us out of if we'll just walk by faith and believe in him. So in verse 26 and following, he comes to Jerusalem. He attempts to join the disciples. They are all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas. And if you mark in your Bibles, that's a good two words to mark, but Barnabas. You say, why mark that? Because there always has to be somebody that God uses to defuse the circumstance. There's always got to be an intermediator, an intercessor. In our case, between God and us, it's the man Christ Jesus. But did you know that the church is desperately in need of Barnabases today? People who will come in between the fearful, the angry, the resentful, the bitter, and calm the circumstances down by applying the teachings of the gospel. Barnabas took him, and he brought him to the apostles, and he declared to him how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So what's he got going for him? He's got a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's got a Barnabas in his life. Every one of us probably would think, Lord, send a Barnabas in my life. I really need one. You know what you ought to be praying? Lord, make me a Barnabas to somebody else's life. Let me be the person in somebody else's life that makes the difference. They've been kicked to the side. They've been discarded. They're not believed. They're not trusted. They need a second chance. God, help me to be a Barnabas. And so he told them what Saul of Tarsus had done on the road and what had happened back in Damascus, how he'd preached the truth. And then we read that he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So all of a sudden now, Saul of Tarsus is back in Jerusalem. I know you know where Damascus is, but watch my finger. We don't have a chalkboard in here, so just watch my finger. This all starts when Saul leaves Jerusalem and starts northward, past the Sea of Galilee, past Tiberias, up through Caesarea Philippi, and up Mount Hermon until he gets to the top of Mount Hermon in the Syrian border, and then about 30 miles inside the Syrian border is the city of Damascus. We've traveled that way by bus a lot of times when we've been in Israel. I would hate to make that walk, but that is the walk that they took. And when you get to Tiberias and you leave Tiberias, which is 35 to 40 miles above Jerusalem, when you leave Tiberias, from Tiberias to Damascus, it is called the road to Damascus. Even though it's still in Israel, it's the road to Damascus. Obviously, if you're in Damascus coming back home, it's not called the road to Tiberias, it's called the road to Jerusalem because they bypass Tiberias. It's kind of like when you get on the interstate out here, it doesn't say next stop Russellville, it says Fort Smith. That's kind of like what I'm talking about. So here's what's interesting. He traveled all the way up to Damascus, spent some time there, was fortified by Barnabas, and has now come back to Jerusalem, where Barnabas is insisting this is the real deal, this is the real thing, and he's back in Jerusalem, and he's teaching and preaching the truth in the same place where he was arresting people, having them imprisoned, seeing Stephen stoned to death, and being a menace to the cause of Jesus Christ. He comes back to the same place, endangering his life, of course, to do that. So what takes place as a result of that? He goes in and out among the people at Jerusalem, boldly speaking in the name of the Lord. He disputes the Hellenists, which is another group, Pharisees, Sadducees, Hellenists. I was going to name one more, but anyhow, four different groups in the Sanhedrin. They were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers, the Christian brothers, learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, let's take our map a little further. He's in Jerusalem. 45 miles from Jerusalem is the modern city of Tel Aviv. And Caesarea is just north of Tel Aviv. In fact, a lot of times when we're going back to Tel Aviv to get on our plane and fly home, that's when we do Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea by the sea is the ancient home of Herod. It's where the aqueducts are and the water runs, and it's a splendid palace area, and it's where Paul was imprisoned at one time. But they get him over to Caesarea so they can get him on a boat and send him to Tarsus because his life is in jeopardy if he stays in Jerusalem. So he's gone from Jerusalem to Damascus, from Damascus back down to Jerusalem, and now from Jerusalem over to Caesarea to get on a boat and head for Tarsus. They bring him down there to send him off. And the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we take Saul off the scene for a little while. And we run back into the ministry of Simon Peter in the last of this chapter and in chapter 10. And Simon Peter is being called to the household of Cornelius. I'm not going to get into that lesson. I just want you to see what's about to happen. He's being called to the household of Cornelius, where the gospel is going to be preached to the Gentiles. So what happens to Saul of Tarsus? This is that period of time where later on we're going to learn that he's on the backside of the desert and in preparation for the remaining portion of his ministry. Today we send our young pastors to school and we put them on as associate pastors and mentored under somebody who's been doing it longer and giving them experience. Saul went off all by himself and God taught him the valuable principles of Scripture and the precepts of life so that when he comes back, he will not be antagonistic, but rather he will be a strong supporter of the gospel of Jesus. And what happens to the church in his absence? Well, the church wasn't built on Saul, wasn't built on Paul the Apostle. As soon as he stopped the persecution, at least for a little while, the persecution died down. The church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, which is all still in Jerusalem area, in the Israel area. It's not outside of Israel, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Galilee's in the north, Judea's in the south, Samaria is in the west. And as that took place, the church was built up. That is, numbers were built, the strength of the brethren, it spread out. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they multiplied. So if you want a good one-line sentence of what it takes to see church growth, because that's really all the conferences that I go to and the ones that I read about and don't go to, if you go to those today, the big emphasis is church planting. Let's plant a church. And I'm all for that in most cases. But to plant a church across the street from a good church is not a smart thing to do. But I'll tell you how God handled church planting. When the church walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, God multiplied the church. You notice He never adds, God multiplies. When I do math, it's 1 plus 1. You know, somebody brings somebody to the Lord and we've got one somebody. When God does it, it's multiplied. God blesses the church and the church grows significantly, extravagantly, because of the hand of God on it. Okay, so that brings us to a parting place for this, and we'll talk about Dorcas and Saint Peter next week, and Cornelius, and I wish I could get on an even chapter so it would be good for you, but as I look ahead, Lesson 10, which is next week, gets us from chapter 9, verse 32, all the way through chapter 10. So maybe by the end of next week, we will be on even territory. Okay, thank you very much for being in class today.
Steve, you doing okay?